are now back in chapter 7, paragraph 3 of our Confession of Faith. And let's just read that real quick, just so we can kind of have an understanding of what we've been looking at. This is of the chapter called Of God's Covenant, referring particularly to the covenant of grace here in paragraph 3. So it says, "This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament, and is founded on that eternal transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessing immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency." Okay, so we've been looking at this, and we looked at mainly the first few sentences of this paragraph. So this is the fourth session on that, and just to kind of review a little bit about that. Basically, up to this point, we have seen a lot of things in which the Baptists are looking at Westminster and Savoy Confession, and they're following suit for many things. They're maybe taking acceptance in maybe a few things here and there, wording, different emphasis on certain things. But in paragraph 7, they tend to make a big change. And a lot of it is actually coming from their first London. And they also want to emphasize their covenant theology. So there's not one monolithic brand of covenant theology. When you hear covenant theology, you want to think covenant theologies, plural. There's a lot of variations throughout, even within the Presbyterian thought. There's a lot of variations. And so within that, the Baptists had a particular view that really emphasized how they saw the outworking of progressive revelation and how God works through means of covenant. As we saw in paragraph 3, everyone's saved through the covenant of grace, ultimately. And so how that looks and how they saw the outworking of that in time and space was a little bit different than the Presbyterians, how they saw it. Remember in 1689, what we see here is this word, it says, "afterwards by farther steps." That's an expression to talk to them about how they saw revelation progressing. And it's through these different covenants. God reveals certain things through them. But the Presbyterian model is one substance, different administration. So it's all covenant of grace, and then you have different covenants within there that have different administrations. The Baptist model, just to kind of review, I'm going to draw here, so we'll see if we can, this will show up on the stream. So we have steps. So the confession talks about farther steps. Okay, so I want to just kind of articulate what that looks like as far as the steps of the covenants. So first off, we would say we have the covenant of works. We'll call it Cal. And then we have Genesis 3:15, which is a promise. From there, we do see right after this, we'll maybe break a little extra step right here, where we would call the Noahic covenant. And what the Baptists saw is they saw that covenants govern kingdoms. And particularly, the covenant works and the Noahic covenants govern the kingdom of creation. Okay? From there, they then saw the other covenants that came afterwards being Abraham, Moses, and David. Those governed the kingdom of Israel. Okay, and so in the Baptist thought, as we've been going through and seeing, this actually was what they consider the old covenant, Abraham, Moses, David. From there, we have another step, which would be the new covenant. And we would put the cross. So how they want to articulate these steps is as revelation progresses in time and space, we're learning more and more about God's redemption, and he's teaching us things through that. There's gracious elements in these covenants that we've seen.
Right? So what the Baptists argue is just because there's grace in it doesn't make it the covenant of grace. It's what are the covenants achieving? What are they actually doing? So in Abraham, we have a promise. Baptists are also differentiating between promise and covenant. Promise is promising something that is to come in the future. And here in Genesis 3:15, we have the promised seed, the seed of the serpent. Right? And so they would say, absolutely, that's grace. That's the first mention of the gospel, that God will send a seed who will crush the serpent's head. And in Genesis 3:15, they look forward to that. We would say Adam and Eve look forward by that through faith and looked forward to the promised seed. I believe Adam and Eve were saved through that by looking in faith to that. And we can tell by the way he named his wife. After the fall, he names Eve, the mother of all the living, right? So he believed that there will come a seed who will crush the seed of the serpents, and in that they placed their hope. They were still expelled from the garden because of sin. Now they're sinners. The covenant works, as we saw, was to do this and live. They had to do it, obey perfectly. It was according to the law. And perfect, perpetual, personal obedience. It's what we see involved in God's standard. Now, just because this cannot be met anymore because we're all in sin, we're all tainted by sin, doesn't mean the standard, God lowered his standard. That's still the requirement. Perfect, perpetual, personal obedience. Romans 5 brings out that we have a federal head, Jesus Christ, who achieved what Adam failed to do. And his representation represents us. So he perfectly obeyed the law. He earned the righteousness. But not only that, he went to the cross to die for our sins and pay the punishment for our failure because the wages of sin is death. So he actually fulfilled what Adam failed to do. And we see that because in Abraham, Moses, and Davidic, we see a re-emphasis of this necessity for the law to be fulfilled. And that's what really the Baptists are stressing at, is there's dichotomy in these covenants. It's not just all grace. There's law and grace within it. We might see different amounts of law and different amounts of grace in it, but we see that dichotomy. Another thing that the Baptists emphasized was within these covenants, we see a physical promise and a spiritual promise. Okay, so in Abraham, we see the promises of a spiritual seed and a physical seed. And in the kingdom of Israel, what it governed was Israel. And it managed for purification and all those things. But there was also, as we saw in the typology, there was a second level of fulfillment which pointed to greater things to come that Christ would fulfill. So in Abraham, we see the promise. God's going to bless Abraham. He's going to send a seed who's going to bless the nations. We learn later on in Genesis 17 that kings will come from him as well. And those are all very gracious things, right? God's saying, I will do these things. And so what they would say, and this is kind of my interpretation of, if I were to draw it, what it would all look like in a systematized way. It's not perfect by any means, but the gracious element, we'll draw these arrows with orange. The gracious element of Abraham, I will do this, I'll bless you, descendants as numerous as the seashore, kings will come from you, and the seed will bless all the nations. Okay, that gracious element is not the covenant of grace, but it's the promise of it. Just like Genesis 3:15 promised it, so we'll say covenant of grace is here. Covenant grace. And a new covenant, what the new covenant ultimately is, what the Baptists argued, was the new covenant is the covenant of grace realized in time and space. Which, as we understand that, is, you know, in Jeremiah 31, I'll make a new covenant, not like the covenant I made with your fathers. And in so doing, emphasizes kind of the newness of that. And the reason they want to say it's in the new covenant is because the covenant is ratified in blood. We see covenants ratified throughout these biblical history. We see covenants ratified in blood. Jesus, they made the promise that Jesus is going to do these things. Well, when is the covenant actually ratified? Right? At the blood of the cross. And Jesus would say, this is the blood of my covenant, which is given for you. Right? And so he emphasized these things about the new covenant. So the gracious element here in Abraham, the promise points us to the covenant of grace. So as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, he believed in the promise, partook of the benefits of the covenant of grace, even though it hadn't happened in time and space yet, because Christ hadn't died. So it needed to happen. But once it did happen, the benefits were retrospective. He paid for their sins. We see in, I believe it's 1 Peter, he talks about God passing over former sins. Right? So the blood of bulls and goats never took away sin. So in Moses, they did sacrifices, they did all those things, and that was to maintain ritual purity within the people. And that ritual purity was something, whether they did it, whether they were believing or not, whether they're part of the remnant or not, it was maintaining a ritual purity for the people of Israel. But those who looked beyond that to what it actually pointed to in a second layer of typology, pointed ultimately to Christ, who would be that sacrifice, who will make us pure from our sins and forgiven by his blood once and for all. And so we see that there's gracious elements within Moses as well. Moses is meant to point the law. There's a lot of law in Moses, by the way, as you know, the Ten Commandments, all those things. And we see the do this and live principle once again in there, right? Entrance in the land. God graciously gave it to him. But how were they to maintain their life in the land? By obeying the law. And God was gracious over and over and over again and continued to renew the covenant with every single generation, even though they continued to fall. But God ultimately showed that there's consequences for the actions. He passed over these things and they were ultimately expelled from the land. In Abraham, going back to Abraham, we do see a law as well. There's a lot of grace in Abraham, whereas Moses, there's a lot of law. The law in Abraham, we see in Genesis 17, where he points to the need for circumcision. If you do not do this, he says, I will cut them off. Again, a do this and live type principle, which points us back to the need of a descendant of Abraham needs to come and fulfill the requirement of the covenant works. Moses, we see that as well too, right? Lots of law, the necessity of perfect personal perpetual obedience, not just for maintenance in the land, but to enjoy all the blessings that were promised in the Abrahamic covenant. So we see them continually tied back into the Abrahamic promises. So that aspect of the do this and live in Moses points again back to the need of the covenant works to be fulfilled. But the gracious element, Paul tells us in Galatians, that the law is meant to drive you to Christ. The law is your tutor. It's meant to take you along. So they should see their need. They can't do it perfectly. And it should cause them to look to the true Jew, the true Israelite who will come, who will perfectly obey the law for them. The Mosaic also established the sacrificial system. God promised to dwell in the presence, in the tabernacle, and we also say later in the temple. And in so doing, he is accommodating to the sin of the people to give them a picture of what is necessary for him to be able to dwell in their presence. And in so doing, that pointed ultimately forward to what Christ would do. He is the true sacrifice. He is the true priest who would come and not only give a sacrifice on behalf of the people, but sacrifice his very self. So that is pointing us to the grace. So we've looked in detail in the last four sessions of this section here. What we haven't looked at yet is David and New Covenant. So I want to look a little bit more at David, and we'll talk about that. So if you missed some of these, go to the recordings. You'll see the full details that we went over there. There's also a book by Sam Renahan that I'd recommend. It's in our bookstore. If you want to kind of understand where the Baptists are coming from. The benefit that Sam and I had is we had access to all the 16th, 17th century particular Baptist writings. It's a category called English, we called it EPUB, Old English Books. And so he actually went over to Oxford, studied all these things, and got to see them firsthand, where I just saw digital copies. But we can see what they actually wrote. And they're the signers of these confession, the confession of faith. So we can read in their reading, or their writings and everything, what they believed on their covenant, and apply that to how we interpret it here. So in how they understood farther steps, we know the reason they made the change is they did not hold to the one substance, different administration. Not that that's wrong or by any means. Not that you can't, you know, be a part of Orthodox Christianity if you hold to that. You very well can. And for a long time, I actually rejected this model. And I held to the one substance, different administration, until I couldn't see it otherwise in Scripture. And then it became just being more apparent to me the more I read Scripture, the more I saw these things. It helped me better interpret the Scriptures. So I want to look at just David here, and we're going to further understand this farther steps paragraph here. And then it says, until the full discovery thereof. The full discovery thereof will be when Christ came, what everything promised in the covenant of grace actually came into reality in time and space. What we see here is within Abraham, Moses, David, the people of Abraham, Moses, David is to the descendants of Abraham. It's all the same. The parties of the covenant are all the same. It's to the people of Abraham. The precepts of the covenant, again, they're all the same. And we also see the promises of the covenant are all the same. And so rather than saying, okay, we have Abraham and we're going to pit it against Moses, like some people do in Galatians 3, we would actually see it as one whole covenant, as old covenant. Old covenant. Okay, I'm not going to draw a strict line or anything, because what it is these are all building upon one another. As revelation progresses in time and space, the reason God didn't give, you know, all the Mosaic covenant at the time he gave Abraham is why? Well, they weren't in the wilderness yet. They didn't have the land yet. They were just, you know, they were in Abraham. And so once they get into the wilderness, God then prepares them for the land. Here's how you're going to live in the land. Here's what it means to maintain in the land. Here's the sacrificial system you need so he can dwell in the midst. And so that's when he gives it to them. And then he's also, within the Mosaic, we also saw last time that the Mosaic governed the priesthood. It governed also the kings. So the kings would have to have a copy of the Mosaic law in their chambers. They would read it and they would have to fulfill it. So we're going to look at that in a little bit here. But what we're going to see is, no surprise, David, in the Davidic, there is gracious elements, but also the do this and live elements, law. The gracious elements, as you know, the Davidic covenant, God says, I will establish a son on your throne forever, and he will rule. And so that's a very gracious thing. God's going to do this. He's going to establish this throne forever. Right? So that's the grace that's pointing us, again, to the covenant of grace. And then the law aspect of David is, your son must walk in my ways, he must obey my precepts, or I will cut him off. Again, what we see is a lot of the kings, they failed. A lot of the kings died, all the kings died. And so what do we see is a need for that true and better king who will fully do these things. And so it's pointing us again, the covenant works needs to be fulfilled. The do this and live needs to happen. So that's why when Jesus comes, it talks about that he was born of a woman, born under the law. So old covenant, they would say, law. Okay, he's fulfilling these things. And the reason we see this in there is because it's an emphasis of he needs to fulfill the covenant works as our federal head. So we can no longer have to be under Adam anymore, but now under Christ. So that's what I'm getting to. We'll look at David for the time being. So any comments, thoughts before? I know that was a lot of review, and some of us never were exposed to that. Again, I would say go listen to the old stuff. And also that book is called, what is that book called? By Sam. He wrote a few. The Mystery of Christ. It's a nice, thin book, The Mystery of Christ. It's in the library. And it's a helpful book that helps talk about some of these things. All right, let's look at Again, we saw that the Mosaic covenant governs the people, right? It dictates how they are to act morally before God. The Mosaic covenant also governs the kings and shows how they are to rule, right? They're not like the pagan kings where, you know, they can do whatever they want. They're accountable to God, and God gave his law, and the Mosaic covenant then regulates and governs what the king is allowed to do and not do. The Mosaic covenant also governs the prophets. It tells them what they are able to do, how you should know how they are to speak in the word of God. Numbers 12:6 talks about how you understand who a true prophet of the Lord is. What is their functions? They're to be covenant lawyers. God controls their message. They are to only speak what the Lord commands. So the covenant also governs the blessings and curses. If they fulfill this covenant, they get to continue to enjoy the blessings that were promised in Abraham. And if they don't, they have the covenant curses, which is expulsion ultimately from the land that we see. We see this in the Feast of Booths in Deuteronomy 31 when they read the law. We see an emphasis again of the covenants there and the stipulations. So let's look at David. So obvious that came before David fall in the context of Abraham and Moses. Okay, Abraham and Moses. Abrahamic in Genesis 17 promised that kings would come from him. So it anticipated kings. In Moses, what we see is it showed how the kings are to live. They're to rule and reign in a certain way, even though they didn't even have a human king at that time. The Mosaic governed what they're to do. So fast forward a bit, after Mosaic happens, Joshua then takes over. He leads the people into the land. Okay, they start making their conquest. And they're trying to live according to the Mosaic. What we see is a lot of people failed. And they didn't fully expel the people from the land. But they did a lot of it. They conquered a lot of it. God fulfilled many of the promises. He gave them the land. Yet, there was still a remnant of the Amalekites, or the Canaanites, still there. What we saw is that became to be a thorn in the side of the people. Joshua then dies, which then leads us into the time of the judges, which we know is one of the darkest moments in Israel's history. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was no king. We see that rhythm again, right? Judges 2, verse 10 to 11, we see that. They're experiencing the problems and tensions of that time because of their disobedience to the Mosaic covenant. So the people enter the land, but they don't have a king to lead them. They've rejected God as their king. And so we get to 1 Samuel 8. So let's turn to 1 Samuel 8. God, in Judges, God had given Israel certain redeemers, certain judges who were also sinful people, who, as we saw, did things that were not great, but they were also pictures of a deliverer who would come. And so there wasn't one final and amazing great judge in the book of Judges. It was ultimately to give us the anticipation of we need a better judge. Samson was lustful and revengeful. All these judges had certain issues. And as the book of Judges continued, what we saw is there was a continual downward decline. So in 1 Samuel 8, Israel demands a king. So can I have someone read verses 4 to 9 of 1 Samuel 8.
And all the elders of Israel gathered together, and gave to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us in all the nations." But the king pursued Samuel, and he said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord.
All right, and Someone read verse 20 to 21, or 22, 20 to 22. All right. So what we see there is the people rejected God as king. They want a king. Why? What's their motivation ultimately? To be like the nations, right? They don't want a king who's going to, you know, rule and reign and lead them in the righteous way. They've seen these things through the Mosaic law and everything. They want a king who is like the nations. They want a king who can do what he wants to do and lead the people in the way he wants to go. It wasn't the fact that they wanted a king. It's the fact that they, for the reason why they wanted the king, they wanted to be like the nations. That's not the sad thing. That's the sad thing about it. Not that they wanted the king, but that they wanted to be like the nations in their king. And in so doing, that they chose a king that they saw. They didn't look at what the heart of them showed them of what they should look for in a king. If you look at Deuteronomy 12, it anticipates what they were supposed to look for. The Mosaic looked forward to a time when God would bring kings into their reality. And he told them what they are to kind of look for here. In these things, it anticipated that, and David brings it into reality. And Deuteronomy 12, verse 8, it says, "You shall not do according to all that you were doing here today." Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. "For you have not yet come to the rest and to the inheritance the Lord's given you. But when you do go over to the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live safely, then to the place that the Lord will choose to make your dwelling there. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your contributions that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and your sons and your daughters, your male servants, your female servants, and the Levite that is within your town, since he has no portion or inheritance with you." So there's going to be that time when you're going to dwell in safety. The enemies are going to be away. And God is going to put you in that place. He's going to give you the tabernacle. He's going to give you these things. And as you're multiplied, you're going to see this idea of safety and security. So we saw that within there. There's a need for safety and security, and God promises that that's going to happen. They sought safety and security ultimately in a human king. And so we see in 2 Samuel 7, this promise here looks to a time when Israel will dwell safely, they will have rest, and they will be able to be multiplied. And there will be a tabernacle. I mean, not just a tabernacle, but now a temple, a permanent dwelling place. Up to this point, they've been having that mobile tabernacle to take them wherever they want. Now they're in a place where they can build something. And in the promise of the Davidic covenant, another thing is it says that this king who is going to come will build a house for the Lord. David desired to do that. And so let's read 2 Samuel 7, verse 8 to 16. Someone want to read that for us?
Place for my people Israel, and they plant them so that they live well in their own place.
All right. So notice the promise of the Lord making the house. The Lord is the one establishing these. And you see these promises and blessings and fulfillment that we see here. And one of the things that we see in 1 Kings 8. We'll read this real quick. And just after we see these promises of, and what the king's going to do, and when the house is built, how that's all going to happen. So as we know, there's a greater king who is going to come, a greater son. It's not Solomon is going to come after David. He is going to build a house. But that was first level typology, first level fulfillment. There's going to be a second level, which we know ultimately points to Christ, as we're going to see later today. But notice this language in 1 Kings 8:56. It talks about really, it's a declaration of God's fulfillment of his promises that he made. It says, "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant. The Lord God is with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us." And so again, we see not one of these promises failed that God promised that he was going to do. God gave David and his line a real posterity. And the people got to enjoy these kings. Israel wanted a king that would protect them, but also a king who would do what they wanted. They had rest in Canaan for a time. David fights for the people, which is a good thing. He's a king who fights for the people. He fights for the name of the Lord. But ultimately, he wasn't the perfect king that they really longed for. He was the pinnacle of the kings of up to that time and will be until Christ comes. But even in David's failure, is meant to teach us that there needs to be one who come who will sit on the throne forever, who is perfect, who is righteous, who hasn't sinned. Because you're going to get one who, like David, will fight for the people. You're going to get one who comes in the name of the Lord. You're going to get one, though, who will establish his throne forever. We're going to see some of that today as well. The king would offer protection for the people. It would also dictate God's presence. It would, in 2 Samuel 7, you can see that you have the house of God's name is there and his consummation of the kingdom of Israel. We see that when he comes and is dwelling in that tabernacle. In so doing, it paints the need, as we saw in 2 Samuel, that the Lord will establish the house of the throne forever. We see back in the Davidic covenant that he must walk in my ways. He must obey my statutes. If he doesn't, then they will be cursed. In 1 Kings 6, verses 12-13, Solomon's here at the time. He's built the house. It says, "Concerning this house that you're building, if you walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish the word that I spoke with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will not forsake my people." So what we see within this is we see that as the king goes, the people go. If the king does righteous and earns the blessing, the people get to participate in the blessing. They get to enjoy the protection. They get to enjoy God's presence. But if the king does wickedness, the curses come, and that impacts the whole people. So it paints a need for a king who will perfectly fulfill all these things, who will walk in the statutes of the Lord, who will establish the word so the people can enjoy the blessing and the people can enjoy the presence of God. And as we know, Solomon ultimately, in the end of his life, failed, and he was not that true king who would come. He was a type of it. He did build God's house, but it pointed ultimately forward to Christ, who will come, who will build the house of the Lord, not a physical house of brick and stone like Solomon did, but a spiritual house I was made of spiritual stones. We call it the temple. And so that's what we see pointing us forward to that, that he must keep the law. He must also guard the house. In 1 Kings 8, these are the conditions that we see of the Davidic that this king must do. He must obey the Mosaic law, as we saw. He must also guard the house. 1 Kings 8, verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest of heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I've built? Yet have regarded to the prayer of your servant this plea, O Lord, my God, listening to the cry of the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward the house, the place for which you said, my name shall be there. You may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So what he's praying on behalf of the people, what we see is he's to guard, he's to do these things on behalf. He's to make sure God's presence is able to continue. And what we see here is you should start hearing some echoes of Eden. That's what Adam was supposed to do. Adam was supposed to guard the garden. He was supposed to maintain the presence of the Lord by not sinning, right? He can maintain fellowship as well. But as you see the record of the kings and chronicles, what we see is every king did what was right in his own eyes. He determined how to worship in the land. God is ultimately the one who dictates how they are to worship. If they were able to preserve the way the Lord commanded to worship, the people were blessed. Israel got to enjoy the blessings. If they were faithful to God, then you see a king who did what was right, who tore down the high places, who held the statutes of the Mosaic law. It was called that the king was righteous. If he didn't do those things, if he built up the high places, if he didn't obey the statutes of the Lord, he was called a wicked king. And this that ultimately painted a need for that. We need a true righteous king who will come. Evil kings corrupted the worship and made idolatry a thing of the present. We should probably end because we're getting close to worship. So, anyways, we'll continue the Davidic. Sorry there's not time for questions, but we'll continue looking at the statutes of what the king is supposed to do. And then we'll look at some of the sanctions for what happens if he doesn't. So let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we have to just briefly touch on the Davidic covenant. And there's just so much here we can talk about. Hopefully the bigger picture is being seen, is how the unfolding of scripture really highlights your plan of salvation and the sending of the Messiah. As we look at these, the old covenant and see how it pictured and typified Christ and pointed to the need of a true and greater king, may we relish in the fact that Jesus indeed was that righteous one who did earn blessing for his people that we get to enjoy forever. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.